Our reading is going to be our text today. Let's do a congregational reading. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23 today. And that's what we're going to read together. And I read the odd number of verses, and you read the even number. It's in the New King James. If you don't have that version, it'll be on the screen. Speaking of the wise men, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him."
When he arose, he took the young child and his mother and departed for Egypt,
and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son."
Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men.
Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and to Joseph in Egypt." Sorry, I read for you there.
"Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead."
Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel.
But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee.
And he came to, and came as well. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your plans, Lord, that nobody can thwart your plans or your counsel. Not the evilest of people or the most powerful down here, but you will accomplish what you are going to accomplish. And thank you that that is happening now and will continue until you wrap things up in this world and we are together with you forever. And again, Lord, until then, we do pray for the people that live among us. Help us to have your heart. You looked at the crowds and saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and that's what they need, and who they need is you. So we pray for the lost, and we pray that you'll build us up in your word, Lord, and fill us with your spirit. Now as we learn, teach us and feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just the title of this message is The Clash of Two Kingdoms, Part 2. We started with the first half of this chapter and just thinking of the two kingdoms. Remember, the genealogy of Jesus starts out in chapter 1, says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And remember, Matthew, all the four gospel writers have different emphasis. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews, and he will be showing them in this book much from the Old Testament, the various prophecies that make it clear that Jesus is their Messiah, and he's the King of the Jews, and of course that he's the Savior of the world. And so he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham, and as we pointed out last week, even before all that, he's the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, the Lord speaking to Satan through the serpent, After the fall in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." And that, when it speaks of the seed of the woman, that speaks of the virgin birth, because women don't bear seed. That's speaking of sperm. And so that's a prophecy of the Messiah from way back then. And the devil is not a very wise cookie, but he's a smart cookie, and he knows that that's the seed that he needs to snuff out, and that's why he's been trying for centuries to snuff out the Jews or Jesus Christ, because that would ruin the Lord's plan for redemption to save us. And that's why you see in the book of Esther with Herod, with Haman, how he's insulted by one Jew that won't bow to him. He wants to wipe out the Jews. That's not just an angry man. I know we men can get angry, but that is satanic anger. Anti-Semitism is satanic. And of course, anything against Jesus is as well. So I read this in, don't get old. I can't even think of the comment. In one of the commentaries, he talked about when Jesus came to the earth, both heaven and hell were alerted to this, because this is the cosmic warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, right? There's two kingdoms. That's it. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I like to personalize it. There's either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Kevin. And when I try to walk in the kingdom of Kevin, I'm walking in my flesh, and I'm not following my Savior and his way and his plan. So, and that's what we see here in we call it the Christmas story here. The wise men came from far from the east. We compared them to, they're not Jewish people, but they're looking for this Jewish Messiah because they saw his star. They'd obviously heard some kind of preaching about him or prophecy. And they were like, they had the childlike faith, whatever it takes just to seek Jesus. And when they found him, they bowed down and worshiped him and bore all their treasures to him. Contrasted with Herod, a true person in history. You can look him up, and he was a powerful man. He was a very, very genius man, a very slick politician, a great builder. He refurbished, it seems, the second temple. He built, the Herod's temple is the temple that they had there in the days of Jesus, and it was a glorious, genius structure. But he also was a very insecure man and paranoid and very evil. He killed one of his own wives. He killed a couple of his own children. One of the Caesars said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He was just that wicked and that reactive. And we will see that in our text here, as you probably know. But we look at our worksheet here, and we see number one, we left off where the wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. They're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. I forgot to refill in my blank, so this is going to be the real test today, Deborah, for me. So now that's where we were, right? And so picking up from there, number two, now Joseph is warned in a dream to get Jesus out of Bethlehem. They escape to Egypt. I almost said flee. It wasn't flee. They escaped to Egypt. And you know the story, right? Because again, Satan's behind all this. And again, really quick, you might wonder, well, so you think of Haman, you think of Herod, you think of Hitler, and one would say, well, Jesus already came and died on the cross for us, so why, how is that satanic? Because for every one prophecy of Jesus' first coming, there's eight prophecies in the Bible of his second coming. And if the devil can do anything to wipe out, to make it so that if he could wipe out Israel, then he would make the word of God void. And so that's why he is so against Israel. And that's what we see happening here. So let's just look at this again. So in verse 13, so now when they had departed, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, escape to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That's the insecurity of a despot, of someone who's probably demon-possessed, too, that he hears this person born king of the Jews, and he's this pseudo-king of the Jews. He has a history that's not purely Jewish, and he's just, like I say, just a politician, really. And he wants to wipe out even a baby just to, because of his own insecurities. And so then verse 14, when he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And then verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Number three is the quote of that prophecy. It's Hosea 11:1, number three on your sheet. When Israel was a child, that's your word, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Now here again is a good picture of prophecy, because prophecy often has, again, prophecy technically really is just, it's foretelling the word of, it's not just foretelling or prediction, that's a part of it, but it's just speaking forth the word of God. We talked about that when we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit. When Acts chapter 2, Peter is prophesying, he's going through Israel's history and saying, this is the guy you crucified, and they were cut to the quick, and 3,000 were saved. And it wasn't so much predictive prophecy, in a sense it was, but he was just saying that this has been fulfilled. And so here, you look at this prophecy, Hosea 11:1, where God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There, the scripture is just personifying the nation of Israel. Of course, it was a person, right? Who? Where does Israel come from? Anyone know? Who was Israel? What was Israel's name before it was Israel? Anyone? Yeah, it was Jacob, right? Jacob. And Jacob had his 12 sons, and those 12 sons were very prolific, and all of their families grew into tribes, and that became, and they're in Egypt, right? Can't get into all the backstory, right? But Genesis ends with Joseph being in a coffin in Egypt. That's in a whole other side note. Genesis begins with life and light, then sin enters the world, and Genesis ends with some, you know, Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. But, you know, Joseph, while he was in Egypt with his 70 people or so, they grew and grew and grew. And you know the story, so much so that another satanically driven, insecure leader, a new Pharaoh came along and was threatened by the size of Israel and decided to enslave them. But they, you know, they continue to be prolific, and the Lord, all that's behind all that, the Lord working in that. And then he, you know, when the time was right, the Lord gave all those plagues, and then he called them out of Egypt. The interesting thing, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And he, you know, God referred to Israel as his firstborn. And what's interesting, you look at the plagues of Egypt, you know, they went kept going and going and going until the very worst one was the death of the firstborn of everyone in Pharaoh's house, technically anyone who wasn't in a home that didn't have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, right? But what's interesting, it's not God. I like to say this, I like to counsel myself with this, I like to counsel others with this. When hard things happen, we make mistakes and we have consequences, and we just think, oh, God's paying me back for this. I just like to say that God is not a meanie. He's not a meanie. He is the innocent one. That's why he is described as a lamb. And I say, you ask, what's that have to do with the story of the Egypt and the Exodus? If you look in Exodus 4, you can search this out yourself. God tells Moses ahead of time, go and tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. And if you don't let them go, then I'm going to take the life of your firstborn. So God warned Pharaoh of this long before all these other plagues and before it happened. And you can see lots of grace even within the plagues. If you read that carefully, like when certain produce, if you will, was destroyed, it wasn't the season for the other produce and it would grow. And they would, and obviously just all the mulligans, if you're a golfer. I'm not a golfer, but I know what a mulligan is. It's when you, if you don't know, that's when you hit a lousy shot and you don't, and your people that you're golfing with give you grace and they don't count that as a stroke. And golf, the lower the number, the better that you are. That's all I know about golf. We'll move on now. No, but how many mulligans did Pharaoh get? You know, he would promise to let them go, then he'd renege, and the Lord just kept giving him grace upon mercy upon grace. And same thing, God hardened his heart long after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God knew what Pharaoh, what his choice was in his destiny. So that's a little sidestep there. But the point is, back to near and far prophecy, in the number three here, this prophecy in the short run, the book of Hosea is much about God and Israel, the metaphor of God's wife who's being unfaithful. If you know, that's, you know, Hosea, that's what he calls Hosea, to marry a harlot. And his life typifies all the heartbreak that God goes through with his people. And I think that he goes through with me and us, but that's why he came and died on the cross for us. And so that's the near fulfillment. But there was a much greater fulfillment, what we look at here, where Joseph and Mary and the young child Jesus had to flee to Egypt to save his life. And that's what he's saying here, that this was fulfilled. And it was, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so there are many other prophecies like that in the Bible. We looked earlier in this book about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That had a different meaning in Isaiah, but it was fully fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So that's number three. And then we'll just, then we just keep reading here. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. You peek back at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Isn't it interesting? He's angry that he's, quote unquote, deceived by the wise men because they're warned in a dream not to go back to him. He's the deceiver, right? He was the one that said, let me know where this child, when you find this child, send word to me so I can come and worship him. No, so I can come and murder him, right? That was his intent all along. 2 years old or younger, that again, another, we talked about that last week, and other evidences that it doesn't quite fit our Christmas manger scene. Don't throw that away or anything. It's okay. It's okay to you know, just kind of get the overview of it. But that Jesus was probably, you know, at the time when the wise men worshipped him, somewhere between 6 months to 2 years old. That's why Herod, he wanted to hedge his bet or whatever. But just, that's wickedness, right? That's extreme wickedness. So number four, Herod murdered all of the children in Bethlehem that are aged 2 years and younger. And then the verses underneath number four there have to do with the prophecy that I accidentally read when you were supposed to read it. We'll just read it again now. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And I just thought it'd be good to get some backstory on this prophecy. What is this talking about? Rachel. Who's Rachel? Does anyone know who Rachel is? Yes, exactly. What did you say? Yeah, Jacob's wife, his only wife, right? He only had one wife. He was monogamous. No. That was his first choice, right? One pastor said, Jacob was the kind of guy, if you shake hands with him, count your fingers afterwards, you know? So Jacob was that way. And so the Lord said, I'll bring him to one of his relatives and he'll meet his match. And that would be his father-in-law to be, which is Laban, right? He worked for Laban and he first ran into Rachel and, you know, just, yeah, like, gosh, can get in all kinds of marriage and family therapy type wisdom here. That's what I do for my real job. I'm a marriage and family therapist. So yes, he had eyes for Rachel and his father-in-law to be pulled the rug under him and he ended up with her older sister, Leah. And you know the story. So, and Leah is very prolific. She's very fertile and she is having children and Rachel is not. And even in this competition, by the way, this is something I really learned. I'll just finish my thought here. But, you know, in this competition, both of the wives, the sisters, take their handmaidens and they produce children through Jacob, right? And eventually, Rachel has Joseph, right? And then when she's having Benjamin, she's dying. And as she's dying, she says she'll name Ben, you know, whatever that Ben's, yeah, son of my sorrow. I can't remember the Hebrew. Thank you, Ben. Yeah, thank you, Corey. The son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, I don't want to be, I'm grieved enough that you're dying. I don't want to be calling our son of my sorrow the rest of his life. She changes his name to son of my right hand, Benjamin, you know. But what's interesting about that, you think of monogamy and God, we can, you know, the world or our flesh can think that God's laws are so restrictive. You know, in 1 John, it says they're his love, right? They're not burdensome. I couldn't think of the word. They give us the freest form of life. I remember years ago in my counseling a young man who, this is years ago. So it was some fictional character. And this person had two kids, young man, 21-ish, had two kids by two different women, and was trying to, play the shell game with those two women, and had a third woman going on. And he was so distraught, and he wasn't a believer. And I remember saying to him, you know, I don't even have to talk to you about the moral implications of your lifestyle. How is it working for you? He was just so unhappy. And so I think about that with what Jacob went through and all that. And God is just wonderful in his ways and his patience. But yes, so when Benjamin dies, they were on their way to Bethel because of some other family issues with Jacob's daughter Dinah. You read it for yourself there in Genesis 35. And so they're on the way to Bethel, and they're right near the area of Bethlehem, and that's where Rachel, that's where she dies, and that's where where Jacob buries Rachel. You see that in you're on number four there, Genesis 35, 19 and 20. And Genesis 48, 7 is this where Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is recounting that. Now, Jeremiah 31, 5, that the context there in Jeremiah, what's Jeremiah all about? It's Jeremiah warning the nation of Judah. By this point, the kingdom has split. The kingdom of Israel is now the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, and the southern two tribes of the south. That is Judah, a very large tribe, and a very small tribe called Benjamin. Again, Rachel was Benjamin's dad. So the commentators say that where it's this verse that we're quoting is that Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's as if Rachel had come up from the dead and was just weeping that her, because Judah is going to be taken captive, people killed or just taken off to Babylon. But God would promise only for 70 years to be brought back. And so that's what that was speaking of back then, near prophecy, right? Being taken captive to Judah, or to Judah to Babylon. But the far prophecy is that it was fulfilled here with Herod slaughtering all these children, because he's that insecure. And like I said last week, lest I get haughty, I'll go back to it. James, the book of James, the brother of Jesus, writing to Christians, says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, the implication of asking God. And then he amplifies that by saying, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So again, just James is a heavy hitter. My wife is going to be teaching kids through the book of James coming up here in September. Are you all doing James for the women's study too? Yeah, you are. And so, and it's a heavy hitting book, but I love my wife and just how it's cleansing, because it's God's grace is in it too, but it's just such a cleansing book. So anyway, I just equate that to Herod the way he is. That's how any of us can be in our flesh, insecure, trying to form a posse, or trying to one up, or being jealous if someone gets the promotion that I didn't get, whatever, what have you. And it counsels me. So that's not God's kingdom. So let's continue on. We pick up verse 19. We're doing well here. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. I'd just like to comment on that. Joseph was already smart enough and knew that Archelaus, we'll talk more about the Herods another time, but it's a family really, and they're just, some worse than others, but Herod the Great was horrible, and his son Archelaus was as well. And Joseph knew that, and it's a good application for us because he was worried because the Lord said, go to Israel. This text doesn't really bear it out, but Joseph and Mary were from, they were living in Jerusalem, right? When we read the last verse here, it makes it sound like, oh, this there's a new place called Nazareth. But no, they were coming back to Nazareth. But when he's told to go to Israel, before that, he was no doubt planning just to go back to Bethlehem where he was living, and he was fearful because God told him to go to Israel. And we can be fearful when God tells us to do something, but God has it all worked out, because then he has this dream, and God himself tells him, I don't want you going to Bethlehem. I want you to go to this place, to go to the region of Galilee. And then the last verse here, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we'll get to that here in a second. So let's just catch up on our worksheet here. Herod dies, and Joseph is warned by God through dreams again. Mm-hmm. Joseph, that's okay. I'm checking my directed. See, I got it wrong. Sorry. I didn't fill in the blanks. So, Kevin, did you study? I did. Joseph is directed in his dreams by God. This is the fourth time I mentioned before. You know, Joseph, just such a godly man, think of a calling like that. I'm called to raise the Son of God. I'm called to be a father to the person who created me. It's like the Michael Card song. If you know Michael Card, the Christian folk singer, he has a song called The Mystery. Speaking of Mary, he says, the mystery, no fiction as fantastic or wild, a mother made by her own child. The hopeless babe who cried was God incarnate and man deified. Just beautiful words and the truth of this mystery. God, you know, as 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God took on human flesh. God became a man. And I said that a couple weeks ago. For myself as a Christian, there's these amazing truths that are just so glorifying. It's just kind of almost in my mind, I know Jesus was God. But really, for someone that doesn't believe or hasn't believed yet, that is so profound, isn't it? That God, how can God become a person and then actually die? You know, it's just, wow, it's just so, for you and for me. And it's true, you know, if we were the only ones. So that is that. That's he directs Joseph, and Joseph is as godly as he is and as important as he is. He never says a word in the whole New Testament. It's just commentary of him having a dream and obeying what God tells him to do. And so just a wonderful, faithful man. Like I talked about earlier, he says he was a just man and did not want to publicly shame Mary. He was just. He's going to divorce her because he didn't know at the time. It was hard for him to believe that, God did this. He was just. He was going to divorce her, but he wanted to put her away quietly because he didn't want her stoned to death or publicly humiliated. He was that godly. And thankfully, God appeared to him in a dream, or an angel appeared to him in a dream. So, okay. And then number six, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the word there, capital B, is the branch. And this is a harder one. So I'm just going to give you what I've learned from the commentaries, and you can search this out and pray about it. But it says, you know, he dwelt in this, and see how it says there, by the way, he dwelt in a city called Nazareth. The way Matthew writes, you think, oh, we never heard of this place, but that's where they're from, right? You know the Christmas story. That's why you like to take Luke 2. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. Yeah, the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. Luke 2 tells us that they were from Nazareth, and the Caesar at that time wants to have a census because they want to raise taxes, you know, and so everyone was supposed to go back to the place of origin and do the census thing. And so Joseph was from Bethlehem, and that's why they go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and she's pregnant, and the whole story, you know, the whole Christmas story, that part of it. And then they're in Bethlehem, and again, they have to flee to Egypt because God knows what Herod's about to do. And then when God says go back to Israel, he directs them to Galilee and back to Nazareth where they were originally from. And so where it says here, and notice here in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. So because there is no prophecy that directly says he shall be called a Nazarene. So there's a couple of, one of the interpretations here, and that's what I have there, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, and Zechariah 3:8, all speak of Jesus as being the branch, a root from Jesse, and this branch, you know, this vine, where, this godly line, right? This godly line would go through, make it to Abraham, and then to David. David was promised that the Messiah would come from him, and then eventually to Jesse, the father of David, and then years and years from David, Jesus, you know, that born in Bethlehem also, the tribe of Judah, and he's the branch. And the Hebrew form of the word branch is netzer, which really you can get the word Nazarene, Nazareth, apparently. So some would say that's what it means, because that's three prophets there. But also it could just mean that, I don't know where it would be prophesied, but he's from Nazareth. And what did Nathaniel, you know, say about Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's like, can anything good come from Boone? Did I say that? I'm sorry. Yes, there can be. But, you know, just you call it. Can anything good come from Placentia? I don't know. That's where I grew up. But yes, just that negative connotation. And Nazareth apparently was a fairly wicked town, and they were fairly buddy buddies with the Romans. And so that's why it was considered a derided place. So that's that verse, and that's that prophecy. But here's the final point here in our application. Matthew, number 7 on your sheet. Matthew continues to declare Jesus from the Old Testament. Matthew continues to declare Jesus from the Old Testament. I'll share this another time. Anyone have the Halley's Bible Handbook? That he's got a page there where just in one page and a half, just prophecy, just events about Jesus's life and death, just, you know, and you've heard this before too, right? There's over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And they say that you've heard this too, and the odds of that, if you even took 8 of those prophecies, they say the odds of that, and we have our friends here from Texas, I mean, you heard this analogy, you take silver dollars and fill the state of Texas with silver dollars, but you paint one of them red, and you have someone just blindfolded walk through Texas and just pick one silver dollar. The odds of them picking the red silver dollar is the same of a 1 in 8, I believe it's 1 in 8 chance that one, or I'm sorry, the same, the odds of one person even fulfilling 8 of these prophecies that Jesus' life and death fulfilled. So Matthew keeps hammering us with prophecies. And then so we're just reminded, just as he did that, we can do that. We have the whole, you know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. We have the whole counsel of God. And we know that we see the whole counsel. And when we see these scriptures in the Old Testament fulfilled literally, that's why we believe it's that the millennium is a literal kingdom on earth. And we believe that the Lord will come back the angel said to Mary that your son will sit on the throne of David. There was no throne of David at that time. So that will be fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom here. And we have our scriptures about the rapture and all of that. And when we look at the whole council, so just for comparison, you can jot down Matthew 16. We'll be there in a few weeks, a couple of months or whatever. But it says at the beginning of Matthew 16, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And they had the prophecy in Daniel about from the the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem that was given to Nehemiah, the promise to go do that till Messiah the Prince, and the countdown of that, right down to the day that he rode in on a donkey. And they didn't know their scripture. And then you look at Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, and Jesus has given a 7-mile Bible study. And I would love to have for Trevor, it's nothing to ride his bike for 3 hours. I don't want to go on a 7-mile hike, but I would be willing to do that if Jesus were with me and explain the whole Old Testament, how it was about him. That's what he was doing with these two disciples. And he finally opens their eyes, and this is his response to them. Before he opens their eyes, in Luke 24, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And he says, and he goes on to say, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory?" Because they were boohooing that he had died. We thought he was, you know, going to be something that he would, and they just missed out because they didn't know the word. So that exhorts me. I have much more reading and meditating to do, but it's a beautiful thing that we have the whole counsel of God. And let me just end with this verse, and we will truly end. It's Romans 15, verse 4. I love this verse. I love the 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that God's word is all God. It's all the scripture is all breathed by God, and it's profitable for our growth. Here in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says this simply. And he's speaking of no doubt of the Old Testament scriptures, because Paul says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." And that's a wonderful promise. The comfort that we get of these testimonies in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the David, right? Just the comfort and I love how it says the comfort and the patience of the scriptures. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your word. And thank you that you fulfilled every prophecy. You're batting 1,000, Lord. Hundreds out of hundreds have been fulfilled. And there are hundreds more that will be fulfilled until you establish your kingdom for eternity. So we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.